How y'all doing? Is that good? How was that? That's the best that I'll do for the rest of the day. I think you'll catch where my accent really is from in a very short amount of time. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be with you all. Many faces that I know and some that I haven't had the opportunity to get to know, but look forward to over the course of this weekend. Let's turn to our theme verse. In Acts 13, verse 22, Acts 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And if that's the positive side of looking at this topic, let's look at the negative side of it by looking at 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, which is where that phrase comes from. So 1 Samuel 13. Verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. This is speaking of Saul now. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And it continues on from there. And then I'll also read from Psalm 89, verse 20. It's really the first phrase in that verse. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we can come before you. What a joy it is to just present ourselves before you this morning, to seek out your face. Lord, we just cling to you today. We pray for the time around your word, Lord, that you would really open it up to our hearts. We want to see you more today, Lord. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we just seek you out, as we consider our brother David. In Jesus' name we pray. So why was David blessed with such a title, My Servant David? Why was David that one who the Lord said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will? What a blessed title. You know, when we think about the day when we meet our Lord, there's many ways that he can refer to us by, but I think one of these special things that you see through the word for certain people in the Bible, they're blessed with a title while they're here. And David had that title of my servant. We know later on Daniel was considered my beloved, and there's very few in the word that are referred to with these special titles. David had a special title, my servant. And what I like to do over the two sessions that I have this morning and tomorrow morning is consider David as a man after God's heart in his early years. And there's three main themes that we see in his early years, and we'll explore those over the course of these 2 days. The three themes will be that David had a searching heart. And that's probably what we'll get through this morning, is that David had a searching heart. And tomorrow, if the Lord wills, we'll go through the second and third points, which are that David had a pure heart and David had a trusting heart. So a searching heart, a pure heart, and a trusting heart. And those are three things that you really see in David's early years that are kind of the foundation for why David was a man after God's heart. And I think by way of introduction, it would be good to have a little bit of background in David's life. I think many of us are familiar with David's life, but it would be good to go through a little bit of his background. David, as we know, was a shepherd. And a shepherd was, if you can imagine, probably the most humble of occupations that there can be. It's funny, the last time that we had a gathering of kind of people our age was back in Memphis, as far as I know. maybe about 6 years ago, 2010, there was a kind of a young adult conference in Memphis. And what I shared when I was there was actually about seeing the Lord and hearing his voice as a shepherd and a sheep and kind of that relationship. And there's such something so precious in God's word about this relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. David was this shepherd who was so humble. If you think about the sheep are dumb animals. And this is such a good description of us. Dumb, helpless, in utter need, totally helpless. They like to stay together. You know, I see like different flocks of sheep here in the room. We like to, you know, bundle up close with one another. And we need guidance. I mean, we're totally lost. If you have children, you understand this. Children are totally helpless without their parents. In many ways, we are like that because we're totally helpless apart from the Lord. So we see so many lessons, and we'll go through some of them, and I think maybe Lucia will go through some lessons of David as a shepherd. But many lessons gleaned from those early years of being a shepherd. We know that as from that humble point of being a shepherd, that he also had great revelation. You know, if you look at, for instance, Psalm 22, we know Psalm 22 is the Messiah psalm, where David saw this deep revelation of seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Now, this is coming from a humble shepherd. So we have to consider that when we're thinking about David, this man after God's heart, that he had came from very humble beginnings. He had various stages of life. We know that he had these early years as a shepherd. But he was anointed king, but then as soon as he was anointed king, he was basically on the run for a long time. And then he had his prosperous reign, and then he had more flight from Absalom, and then he kind of had a slow, quiet end to his life. Many stages of life, and of course, along the course of his life, he wrote many psalms. And hopefully we'll have an opportunity to go through some of those psalms this morning and tomorrow morning. We know that David wrote in the range of 45 to 73 psalms. Now, I say that because, you know, at the beginning of a psalm, a lot of times it will give authorship. It'll say a psalm of the sons of Korah or a psalm of David. So there's only a limited amount that give the specific title of David's psalm. But what most scholars believe is that psalms that follow, that don't have a title, that follow one that does have a title, are usually attributed to the last person who had a title there. Does that make sense? So, for instance, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, but there's a handful of psalms that follow after that before the next psalm is given a title. So most scholars believe that all those that follow in line are Moses' psalms. So that's just by way of a background. And what we can also consider as we go through the early part of his life are some of the earliest psalms of David. And most likely these are the earliest psalms because they are free of any trouble. And we know that David had much trouble in his life, whether it was enemies from the outside, enemies within his own family, many enemies all around him. But the earliest psalms have no mention of any enemies. You see a real intimacy just between him and the Lord. And we see that in Psalms 8, which is something that we'll talk about today, Psalm 8. We see this in Psalm 11. So you can just list these and we'll get back to them later. Psalm 8, 11, and 19 are a few that are most likely the earliest that he wrote. So when we think about David, we see him as this one who wrote these psalms, who really was a poet. You know, when you read through the psalms, I can't think of any poet that's better than David. I mean, David had such a way with words of using such few words, but having such great meaning behind them. But yet, on the other hand, he was such a warrior, we see, David. And one of my good friends growing up in the Lord when I was back in law school, he said the ideal man, this is how he described the ideal man, is a lumberjack poet. Right? So someone who's like a real man's man on one hand, but really sensitive on the other hand. And, you know, every woman is looking for a lumberjack poet. This is what my friend said to me. So I thought about that. I don't know how I fall into that because I mean, I got married. I don't know if my wife was looking for a lumberjack poet. I think she wasn't. But she got me. But if we look at David, like, he really was this lumberjack poet because what a man. You know, like, from slaying Goliath with, you know, not even batting an eye, to going out to battle and just like one after another, just everyone falling before him, and then sitting here and writing these most precious, intimate words of the Lord and this relationship that he had with him. What a full picture of a man we see in David, one who equally was able to handle the sling, the scepter, the harp, the sword, in all ways. What a varied life, but yet through it all, through all these stages of life, for all these different occupations in life, so to speak, he always had a heart after the Lord. So let's take up this first point about this searching heart. And I think before we even get into it, it would be good to even consider just very briefly a New Testament parallel, if you will, to this idea of a searching heart. And we see this in the Beatitudes. I think the equivalent, if we can make one, or something similar along the lines of this searching heart that David had, was in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. David was one that had a hunger and a thirst for the Lord. He had that searching heart that was always after him, and he was filled as he continued to search out the Lord's heart. We know that David had this searching heart. We are familiar with Psalm 27, I think, where we even sing the song, "Seek My Face." You know, if you, why don't we turn there for a second, Psalm 27. This is David saying of what the Lord said to him. Psalm 27:8. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Now, when we look at this, we see that "seek my face" and "your face, Lord, I will seek" are in quotes. And usually when you see something in quotes, you expect it to be coming from somewhere else. And oftentimes you see in the scripture where there's some quote or some reference to something, and it's hearkening back to the Old Testament or something back in the law. Many times in the New Testament we see that. But this is not attributed to any prior scripture. And it's because this is something that the Lord and David had this intimate communion with one another. The Lord said to him, "Seek my face." This is on the Lord's heart. The Lord's heart is for us to seek his face, to seek his heart, to have that searching that is near to him. My heart, this is the response that David had. It wasn't just a response from his mouth, a response that's just a simple reaction, but it's a heart response. My heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." This is a deep calling unto deep, where David saw that the Lord wanted a man that was seeking his heart, and David's heart response was in kind. "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Now, what happens is often in our Christian lives is that we understand what the end goals are. And I think we consider this from week to week when we have various conferences. We always are looking at the end goal. We understand that we're to be prepared for the Lord's return. We see that as a goal. We know the Lord is returning. It's near to our heart. We get this sense that we're living in the end days and the time is short. So we see this end goal of being ready for the Lord as individuals, but also being ready as a body, as a corporate body, to be a bride prepared for her groom. We see these end goals, but we also realize, we have to realize, that most of life happens between point A and point B. It's the process between point A and point B, which is what's shaping us and molding us and preparing us for that end goal. I think maybe even a better way than looking at it as a process is looking at that from point A to point B, that end goal, as a pursuit. And I think it's this pursuit that David really was after in his early years that prepared him to see so much of the Lord as he continued to walk with him. And when I think about a pursuit, please forgive me, but I think the best pursuit that I can think of in my own life that I'll use by way of analogy is a pursuit for a spouse. And I'll probably embarrass Eunice here a little bit, but I have to talk a little bit about this because it makes it very real to me when I thought about it in this way. So, you know, when I first met my future wife, I had set my eyes on the goal. So Eunice was the goal. The first day I met her, there was something about her that just attracted me to her. And then as I got to know her in a very short amount of time, I saw her heart for the Lord, and I knew a little bit about her, but I knew that the end goal was to get married, right? So this was the pursuit, is that I knew what the end goal was to get married to Eunice. This was the focus. And so when you start a pursuit, what happens is you start by gathering facts. You want to know about the person. So I wanted to know, like, what does Eunice like? Does she like strawberries? So you first start, like, trying to gain facts. So you talk a little bit, and you try to, like, draw out a little bit of facts from her. Maybe you ask people that are close to her. You know, I asked her brother many times what she was interested in. I think this is being recorded. I love my brother-in-law, but he was not much help to me. So I really was trying to gain these facts about her. And in many clandestine and surreptitious ways was trying to just spend time with her to learn facts about her. Now, the kind of the parallel that happens in our lives is what's happening probably downstairs with our children is it's like Sunday school, right? So when you first start walking with the Lord, you gain facts about the Lord. You start learning about him. And we go through these different stories. And, you know, we have a five-year-old daughter, and our son turns 3 in February. And they're at a stage now where they're just learning facts. Do they really understand the depths behind the stories that they're reading in the Bible? Probably not. Maybe they catch things every once in a while, and you see these glimpses of worship or some level of understanding. But at first, it's just gathering facts. And this is how the pursuit starts. We at all are in this room because we're pursuing the Lord. There's some level of pursuit in all of us as we come before him this morning. But we first start in a very foundational way of pursuing the Lord in gathering facts. This is the beginning stage of a pursuit. What happens is that we become unsatisfied with just facts. You know, just learning about the Lord is not enough. Because we can spend our entire Christian lives gaining knowledge, and it gets us nowhere with the Lord. We can gain knowledge, and all we do is become scholars of the Bible. I mean, isn't that what the Pharisees were? The Pharisees knew all the facts. They knew what the Old Testament said, but they didn't see the Lord in it. So we can spend our entire lives gathering facts and learning facts, but if we don't see what's behind it or what motivates it or what it means, then it means nothing. You know, as a job, I'm a prosecutor, so I deal with different criminal cases, and part of my job as an investigator, basically, is to gather facts. But I can gather all these facts, and I can present all these facts before a jury, but unless I can translate it into what it means, like what do the facts actually mean? How does it come together, and what does it speak to who did it and why you should find this person guilty? It means nothing. It falls on deaf ears because all they hear are facts. And it's so easy for us to gain facts. Think about how many messages we have heard in our lives. I mean, for many of us in this room, we grew up as Christians. And we've spent years learning things about the Lord. Years. But do we know what's behind it? Who's behind that word? Do we really understand his heart behind it? Because it has to be more than just facts. And as that pursuit continues and we become unsatisfied with just learning facts, we want to go from the what to the why. Why does Eunice like strawberries? Okay? Why does she like dark chocolate and not milk chocolate? Like, what is it about this woman where she's very specific in her taste, but there's got to be a reason behind it? Why does she set up the chairs before our Bible study and prayer meeting? Like, what is it on her heart that she wants to serve, and it's not just out of duty, but she has a heart to actually love the saints by doing these simple, menial things. So as I started to learn more of not just what she did, but then starting to understand the motivation behind it, I began to see even more clearly how much I wanted to pursue deeper. to pursue or to understand that not just, you know, what happens, you know, Jeffrey shared last night about spirit, soul, and body. And I think many times what initially attracts us to somebody in the relationship ways is maybe a physical thing, but then we realize that that is the most base and unimportant level of our relationship. And then we start to get to know somebody in a soulish way and how we relate to them in those emotions and mind and will. But then we realize the most deep way of our communication and relationship is in that spirit way, but it takes a searching to get to that point. See, most relationships in the world are very surface. There's not much depth to it. And that's the reason why it falters so easily. But it's when we search and we get to that deep part is when there's real life. It's actually when it becomes satisfying to us, when it gets to that deep part where we understand the why. And it's the why that we have to get to in our pursuit of the Lord as we continue to search after him. I have a couple nephews. We just spent some time with them over Christmas down in Florida. My sister has two boys and a girl. And my nephews, at this stage in their life, it's actually sad, but they're obsessed by video games. And the obsession captures them because they see it as some type of pursuit. They're trying to make it to some end goal, and they like the story that's behind it. So I tried to, in a small way, try to explain to them the adventure that it is of walking with the Lord. Because certainly if there's an adventure, it's walking with the Lord. And if you walk with the Lord for a long time, you know that it is an exciting adventure and pursuit. Because he shows you things along the way, and then you just want more of him as you continue to search him out. What a blessing it is when we realize that he wants to reveal himself to us, right? There's that gem of a verse in Amos. You know, how many people, honestly, Amos is their favorite book in the Bible, right? I don't think anyone, wait, we have a brother back here, yes? Yes, okay, wow. So Amos 3:7, this really special verse. It says, God does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets, right? He has this heart where he wants to reveal himself to us, but he reveals as we search after him. My children like to play hide and seek sometimes, but it becomes very boring when they tell me where they want to hide. So, like they'll go, like my daughter, she'll say, like, I'm gonna hide over here, and she'll literally walk into her room. I mean, we have a one bedroom apartment, right? So it's four of us, it's 600 square feet. It's like, this is it. This is the whole, that's it. That's our whole place right there. So there's not many places to hide. And then when she tells you where she's going to hide on top of it, it makes it obvious. But it's actually, she doesn't realize that it's no fun for me to find her. It's actually, the joy comes in the pursuit, because we realize that it's like this struggle to learn more about someone, but it's not a struggle at all. It's like when Jacob was serving to get his wife, it was like those 20 years that he spent were like, no, was no time. What does it say? It's like Genesis 29. It's like they were like, I'm sorry. I'm just thinking about this right here. Genesis 29, 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Just think about that. You know, as we search for the Lord, and we will spend our entire lives searching after him. But when we see the joy of who we're searching after, it seems but a few days. There's no work involved in searching the Lord. It's all joy, the trials and the tribulations as well. And I think about that, sometimes along that pursuit, there's opposition. And our initial flesh reaction to opposition is we don't want it. You know, we set up our lives to avoid all problems, right? You know, we do all we can to, like, you know, I don't have a car, but if I owned a car, I'd want to have the safest car, right? Because you want to be like, you want to be safe, and you want to avoid problems whenever you can. And you can just go on of the things that we build up in our lives because we want to avoid trouble. Trouble is not a bad thing in our Christian life. I don't think it's a bad thing in our Christian life. You know why? Because when we have opposition, it presses us into the Lord. It makes us cling to him and rely on him when we have opposition. Think about the times when you've had the deepest fellowship with the Lord. At least for me, oftentimes, it's in the times that have been the most difficult times in my life. I think about times where my family was going through real turmoil, ups and downs, very, I grew up in a very volatile household where my parents had a very tumultuous relationship. And I remember the times as a young person where it was the most difficult times. And it was the times that the Lord really drew me to himself. And I learned so much of his heart when I pressed into him during those times of difficulty. And I think that happens for us as we go on with the Lord. When we see difficulty happening around us, what it should do is turn us to him and make us press deeper into him. That's part of the pursuit. So we should consider more of David's life. So David, you know, when he became king, king over all Judah and Israel, he was 30 years old. So 30 is like pretty young. If you think about it, I mean, I guess there's a handful of people in this room that are under 30. I remember when I was 30. Things start slowing down a little bit after 30. There's a young guy in the fellowship in New York who likes to play basketball, and I feel like he rolls his ankle like every week when he plays basketball. And then like the next thing I know, like he has a wrap, like he's like wrapped up, he's out of commission. And all of a sudden, the next day, he's playing basketball again. And I guess that's what happens when you're 18 years old. That doesn't happen anymore. But David, 30 years old when he became king. Now, do you realize how old he was when Samuel anointed him? So when David first comes in the picture, when he's first anointed by Samuel, this is right after Saul was shown to be disobedient to the Lord. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But then Samuel is told by the Lord, go to the house of Jesse, and there you will find my choice for king. How old was David when he was anointed king by Samuel? Do you know how old he was? It doesn't say specifically, but if you look back in his life and you work your way backwards from when he was 30 all the way to this point when he was anointed, he was probably about 15 or 16 years old. So just think about that. 15 or 16 years old, he was anointed as king. Now, at 15 years old, 16 years old, can anyone in this room say that they had accomplished anything of importance in their life? At 15 or 16, no. I'll even say at this point in my life, have I accomplished anything really of any real importance? I mean, I can say fairly no, right? But at 15 or 16, we know that David had accomplished nothing. He's a shepherd boy. He had done nothing to have merited anything special. However, his heart was after the Lord. And this speaks volumes to us, that at the point of his life when he was anointed as king, it was all about his heart. It had nothing to do with what he had done. Now, David, by the time he was anointed, could have made so many excuses for why he wasn't a man after God's heart. Think about this. David was the son of Jesse. He was one of eight brothers, right? So Jesse, if you kind of read between the lines, seemed like he had somewhat of a contempt towards David. Because when Samuel comes and says, hey, you know, can I see all your sons? I'm going to see who is the king out of your sons, basically. He doesn't even invite David to the mixture, right? I mean, David's not even there. He's not even in the picture at all. It's seven sons. David's out feeding the flock. What does it say? Let's take a look. 1 Samuel 15. I'm sorry. 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. You can picture him saying, sometimes we read the Bible very monotonously. It's kind of like blah, 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 blah. But they're actually punctuation marks. And, you know, like when I read a story to my children, like when I try to change voices when I go from like one character to another. So sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I try to think about it, like how would Jesse be saying this? You have to understand the context. And I feel like when Jesse's saying, he's like, well, there remains yet the youngest. There he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down till he comes here. And then boom, right off the bat, next verse, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Okay, so Jesse seemed like he had at least a low esteem for David. David is just the shepherd boy. That's all he is. You know, it doesn't seem like the family of Jesse had much wealth, although Jesse's grandfather was Boaz, who we know was a man of wealth. But by the time we get down to Jesse, it doesn't appear that Jesse's family has any servants, because it really appears that David is kind of like that one who's doing the menial tasks. And we know that his brothers have contempt towards him, and they ridicule him, and they treat him kind of like garbage, almost. Think of how many times in David's life, I can picture by the time he's 15 years old, that he would have had a heart that was angry or jealous of his brothers, because his brothers are the ones that are getting all the credit. They're the ones that are probably sitting down at the table, getting the blessing and the favor from their dad. I mean, you feel like even in this culture, probably even to this day, a lot of times there's a favorite child. I'd picture that the oldest, I think his name is Eliab, was the favorite child. You know, he'd be the one who is the heir. So he'd be the one getting most of the attention. David got the least amount of attention. Think of how many excuses David could have made for why he didn't walk after the Lord, why he didn't serve the Lord with his whole heart, even as a young person. And think about how many excuses we make for why we can't serve the Lord. I mean, I think about as a young person how, as I mentioned before about my family life, how I could have easily made so many excuses and blamed God for their problems and becoming my problems. And you know what? Well, Lord, if this is the way the Christian life is, then I don't want any part of it. Why do I want this? Why don't I just be like my friends who their parents seem to get along? Maybe I just try to live like them. Why not do that? It seems like it's easier. And, you know, you can fill in the blank for excuses that the enemy has whispered in your ear over your years of walking with the Lord, about excuses for why you don't press on with the Lord. So easy to live a life of excuses for why we don't have that searching heart that's after his heart. But David didn't. David, we see, was one whose whole heart was for the Lord. So even though he had zero accomplishments, he had a whole heart for the Lord. And that's an important part of the theme verse in Acts 13. The last part of it, this little phrase at the end, is such an important part. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, comma, who will do all my will. One who does all of God's will is one who has a whole heart for the Lord. So in the heart that he had, in that searching heart, the whole emphasis and push of his heart was towards the Lord. It was an undistracted heart. And it's such an important part of why he was that man, considered a man after his own heart, is because his whole heart was undistracted towards him. Now, if David was the unlikely candidate because he had zero accomplishments, Saul was the likely candidate. Saul, tall, dark, and handsome. Maybe not dark. Tall. We know he's tall and handsome, right? Kind of a head above everybody else. Very thankful that God doesn't look at outward appearance. But he looks at the heart, because although, I mean, David, I think, was ruddy and good-looking, but, you know, Saul was that one that was the one that was striking. You know, most presidents, actually, are really tall. You know that? Actually, most presidents, they're like over 6 feet tall, and they just have a kind of this like they have this stature, because our flesh likes that. We like to see somebody who appears to be impressive-looking. It's very rare to have somebody who's in a position of authority who's short. That's the reality to it, and I'm thankful that my wife in my pursuit wasn't looking at the outward appearance, and I hope she was looking at the heart, because I'm short. But Saul was the likely candidate, so he had like this outward appearance that seemed to be right, but we should look at a couple things about Saul for why his heart was not a heart after the Lord. It's important to look at the negative side and also the positive side. So if we look back at 1 Samuel 13, this is kind of where things went downhill for Saul. Samuel, just paraphrase, Samuel said, just wait, I'm on my way, I'm going to be there, just wait. Saul couldn't wait, and let's see, verses 8 through 14, you go through this section here where, we'll read one verse 12, so 1 Samuel 13, 12. This is what Saul says. The Philistines will now have come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And then Samuel responds and says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Obedience was key to having a heart after the Lord. And Saul disobeyed by taking matters into his own hands. And we see the same heart that Saul has later on. We go into chapter 15, and this is where he really is rejected as being king. And again, we'll paraphrase the story for sake of time, but Samuel says to Saul in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, he says, go to the Amalekites and destroy them. I mean, this is one of these, this is a heavy verse. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I mean, just picture, this is devastation, utter devastation, nothing living at all. That was the standard. Saul took matters into his own hands, and what he does in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And we know what happens later on. Samuel responds in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Brothers and sisters, God has a standard. And his standard is something that we can't, I don't want to be too colloquial, that we can't play games with his standard. And so often we settle for what's good enough. But we realize that the good is the enemy of the best. God has a standard that's so righteous and holy and pure and perfect. And when we allow mixture to come in or compromise to come in, it's disobedient. So easy to fool ourselves in thinking that that we can make a standard that's almost his standard and it's acceptable, but it's not. His standard is so much greater than what we place on, what we can make as our own standard to try to reach it. We should be careful that we don't make a standard in our lives that we think is acceptable when we know that the Lord's standard is something other than that. So if we look at David, we see that not only had he not accomplished anything, but he also hadn't done anything that on the outward looking in on him was worthy of being anointed as king. Now, the world does something really to our flesh here. The world loves to speak to our flesh and distract us for looking for things on the outward way. This is what happens. So I feel like so often as I fellowship with brothers and sisters from location to location, I come across people who are actually really impressive people. So like in the world's eyes, really smart, really capable, really accomplished people. And our flesh feeds into this. And the world, now, Christians should be the best employee wherever they are, no matter what job you have. A Christian, really, I mean, if I owned a company, I would want all Christians to work for me, not only because we can have fellowship with one another, but think of like the model worker. Should be a Christian, one who is diligent and caring and thoughtful and a team player, someone who wants to honor their boss. I mean, like, right? A Christian is like the perfect employee. But what happens is the world just plays right into this nature that we have to be excellent at what we do. And it happens when we're in school, but it happens even more when we're at work. And what happens is we do well at work, and then we get more responsibility. And then we do better, and we get more responsibility. And, you know, many of us in this room are kind of early in our careers if we're at that stage. But what happens is you go on from stage to stage in your career, because you're so good at what you do, you're going to be called on for more responsibility and more responsibility. And what happens is you keep putting the Lord off. I'm going to serve him once I get the next promotion. Or what ends up happening is I'll serve the Lord when I retire. Now, you may have seen this even in your parents, where you see that they have a heart where they really felt like they should walk with the Lord, and they try to be faithful, but they're so committed because they end up having so much responsibility at work, something so temporal and fleeting, where they should be good. Now, don't, please, this is a subtle difference. We should be excellent at our job, but there's a difference, there's a balance, and there's a subtle difference between being distracted and sucked in by the world that takes us, for us wanting to have that heart that we're being that good testimony, and then being distracted from really going on with the Lord and being one that's fully committed and having a whole heart for him. I hope that makes sense. Flesh just feeds into that. The world feeds into that. I've been criticized multiple times at my job for being a family man. It actually just happened last week. Just very, very short story. There's a position that opened up in my job, and on paper, it's a perfect position for me. Perfect position. It's less pressure, more, it's good. I'll just leave it at that. It's a good position. And so I had a sit-down conversation with some executives in my office. So we're talking about it, and I think everyone understands, like on paper, like I am the right fit for the job. So of all the things, that was a response to me, like almost like a challenge, like, are you really up for the job? It was like, Ray, we know you're a family man. You know, do you think you could do this? Like, this was, so like, now I have that reputation. Now, I actually like the reputation. I think it's a good reputation to have, but it's going to hold me back, probably, from advancing in my company. Okay? Now, is it worth it? The answer is yes, it's worth it. You know, for those of you who have children, we need to realize that the best gift we can give our children is not a monetary inheritance. The best gift we can give our children is having a healthy relationship between one another and walking with the Lord. That's what we give. That's the inheritance that we give to our children, is being a Christian. That's what they need to see. They don't need to see, you know, getting $1 million, having a big house, being able to go on fun vacations, keeping up with everybody, with all the different things that people are into. Our kids need an example, and they're looking to us first. You know, some people here are not at the stage of having kids, but you're going to get to that point someday, and I pray that you would see now, that you'll be preparing for that day so that you see that the most important thing you can give your spouse and your children is your walk with the Lord. That's what has value. But the world and the enemy wants to distract us from that. Because why do you think he wants to distract us from it? It's because it's so important to the Lord's heart. It's so easy then to then live a dichotomous Christian life where we're so faithful, meeting to meeting, Bible study, prayer meeting, Lord's table. We're faithful, meeting to meeting to meeting. And then where is that whole heart for the Lord in all of our life? This is what we devolve into when the world just keeps on feeding us into this fleshly desire that we have in our fallen nature. I've heard it said, I think it's in a book or something, that women are like spaghetti and men are like waffles in the way they think. I think I've shared this with some of the young people in this room before. over the summer conference. But I think the waffle is a good description of me because, and I think I've said this before to some people in this room, but, you know, a waffle has all these different sections, right? And for me, when I eat a waffle, I like to put different things on each section. Like, I like to put Greek yogurt on one section. I like to keep one section pure. Just, I want to appreciate the waffle. I want to just taste the waffle. And another section, you know, maple syrup. And another section, some concoction of maybe all the above, right? So, that's the way, like, I operate. Like, I love when I get a to-do list. Because it's like, I understand, like, what the expectations are. And I want to fill it out. Boom, it's like, boom, this is the waffle. Like, this is my different areas of life. I'm just going to check it off. I like that. It helps me think and analyze things. Very concrete way of thinking. But our Christianity can't be a waffle Christianity. Okay, I don't want to, like, make that too silly. But it can't be. We can't have, like, different areas of our life. This is our Christian life. This is our work life. This is our family life. David's heart permeated with searching after the Lord. Every bit of his life was a search for the Lord. I picture him, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, I picture him out in the fields searching for the Lord. He's tending to his sheep, but he's searching the Lord. And, you know, when we think about it, just not to, before we get to that, you know, when we think about this fact that David had done, had no accomplishments, but there was nothing on the outward that was particularly special, sometimes that seeps into our Christian life too. That there's some outward blessing or recognition that we're looking for. And shame on us if we as Christians ever have that thought that we're looking for anything outward. It becomes a danger, especially as you walk with the Lord longer and are given more responsibility, that there's some touch. I mean, Jeffrey talked about this last night in these different areas of kind of the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. You know, make no mistake, you know, there's temptations in the world, but there are temptations in church life too, in the body. And a lot of times, you know, it could be praise from man. You know, someone comes up to you and says, you know, I really appreciated that sharing that you had in Bible study. And you say, you know what? Really was a good point. You know, he didn't say that. I said that. That was because I studied a little extra. I put a little more time into it. So, you know, that's why. And, you know, it honestly, it happens really subtly in the Christian life where we look for something outward. It's way more subtle than in the world, but I think even way more dangerous. Now, should there be some outward fruit that comes out of this searching heart? Of course. You know, there should be an outflow from our heart of service. We should serve. But we don't serve looking for some recognition or benefit or something from it. We serve out of the outflow of the heart that's after his heart. And comes out of that is all these different types of fruit. So, please, it's not like we live a Christian life and it's just everything sits in our heart and just wells up there and nothing ever comes out of it. Of course, things come out of the heart. But it needs to be generated out of the heart, and then it comes out from there. Okay, now, coming back to this point about David and just picturing him and seeing God and searching him out. Now, if you've ever been on a search, now, I don't hunt. I've never hunted before. My dad hunts. I grew up eating venison. Some of you probably can appreciate growing up and eating venison. I love it. It's my one of my favorite meals is a good venison tenderloin. But I've been with him hunting before, and one of the things about hunting that's a great spiritual lesson is that it takes time. You don't just, like, go out to the woods and just shoot a deer. You, like, sit there for hours, sometimes day after day for hours, and you just sit there by yourself alone in the woods, and it takes time. Now, it took time in my pursuit of Eunice, just to come back very briefly to this pursuit as I talked about it before. It wasn't like all of a sudden she had love at first sight. In fact, I know she didn't because she had a totally different picture of who she expected her lumberjack poet would be. And it wasn't me. I wasn't her picture. So it took time. It was an investment of time. And time is such a crucial part of that searching heart. What is the most valuable resource in our lives? Without a question, it is time. If you talk to somebody who's a commodities trader, someone who trades in things items in this world, for instance, platinum has more value than silver because platinum is more rare than silver. That's how things work. The things that are the most rare have the most value. We obviously have a limited amount of time. Now, let's think about this. If we are sleeping one-third of the day, or should be sleeping one-third of the day, right? We're working or we're in school for one-third of the day. We're eating and traveling for another big chunk of the day. Like, there's not that much time, so to speak, that we have in a day. So I was thinking about David's life and thinking about these psalms that he wrote particularly. I thought about the difference between spending time with the Lord and wasting time with the Lord. To write a psalm, it doesn't just happen. You know, sometimes the Lord will prick your heart, and if you've ever written a song or a poem or anything like this, it starts as something that's just like a little thought, and then you meditate on it, and it goes. I know there's some people in this room who have written some things, and I know people who have written some songs, and it comes out of this overflowing heart that's in fellowship and communion with the Lord, but it takes time. And you picture David just not spending time with the Lord, but wasting time with the Lord. Now, how easy is it for us in our Christian lives to spend time with the Lord? We have our devotional time with the Lord. This is a good thing. We set aside 15 minutes in the morning, and we read our three chapters, and we check it off for the day. I spent my time with the Lord. Now, is this a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. We should be spending time with the Lord. But what happens is, so easy to make our time measured with the Lord. David did not measure his time with the Lord. He wasted time with the Lord. But he saw that it wasn't a wasted time at all. In fact, it was the most valuable time. I'm picturing him, you know, if you look at Psalm 8, for instance, or something we mentioned earlier, this is one of those psalms that really speaks about the seeing God in nature. So if you look at Psalm 8, you see that David is penning this, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Going down to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What does it take to get to the point to really see God in this way? Sometimes it's just getting alone. And that's such a difficulty for many of us, is just getting alone with the Lord. The excuse that you have once you get married is that you are with your spouse, and the excuse when you have kids is that the kids are around. And what ends up happening is there's always an excuse for getting alone time. I think we need to carve out alone time with the Lord. That needs to be quiet. I picture David. You know, I see him, he's got his little flock of sheep, and you know, as he's walking with his sheep, he's listening to them make sounds, you know, they're making different grunts. And he's thinking about, you know, the different interactions and the communications between the sheep. And he's talking with them. And they're kind of talking with him. And he's thinking about, oh, how beautiful it is that God made these sheep to have communication with me, even though they're not people. But somehow they understand me and I understand them. And I have to imagine that different sheep had different personalities. And he knew, you know, Matthew's sheep, you know, had just a way about him. And David's sheep had a way about him. And John's sheep had a way about him, and
you know, so everyone, like, he got a different sense for all of them. And as he's walking with his sheep and he has his staff and he's going up one hill and they're eating grass in one particular section. And he says, you know what, maybe it would be good. I see a different area. It looks like there's some different things maybe over there. Maybe we'll let the sheep eat something different. So he takes them over there. And as he crosses over a stream, he listens. He just stops and listens to the brook babbling. And he sits there and he says, wow, what a purity to it. He kneels down. He drinks the water. It's the purity of the water. He makes it. He finds some stones that he notices are smoothed. He's like, oh, I wonder why these stones are smoothed out here. Maybe they've just been in the river for a long time and it's washed them away. It's made them smooth and others are. So, like, just picture. I'm trying to, like, paint a picture for you. If you can paint your own picture, right? Picture being out there. David is out there in the fields. He's out in the wilderness. And what ends up happening is he's seeing God in everything. When he wakes up in the morning, he sees the Lord in the sunrise. When the sun goes down, he sees him in the stars. I mean, picture David. Like, we were talking about thousands of years ago, before any real knowledge of, like, I mean, I guess Job spoke a little bit about the stars, but, like, way more primitive than what we understand of stars. I mean, way, way, way simpler thought. But he saw such depth to these things because he saw God in everything. So easy to just rush through life and not see God in these temporal parts of our life. So, I mean, our life in this pursuit is many temporal things, things that pass away. But a searching heart is seeing the eternal in the temporal. One of my friends years ago said to me, Ray, you walk so fast. Why don't you stop and smell the roses? And I couldn't comprehend it because, you know, my thought is, you know, you got to get to where you're going. Like, why saunter when you can, like, get there? You know, why waste time, like, on the street when you can just move? Like, get there. Get to where you have to go. And I think it didn't really seep in until I had children because, you know, there's a park nearby where we live. And, you know, we don't have a lot of green space. We live in the concrete jungle of New York City and Manhattan. So you end up really having to struggle to appreciate nature because there's not much nature around us. But you have to really seek it out. So this is the beauty of children. They find beauty in the most simple things. So we're in the park. And my daughter loves to collect branches and leaves, things that are dead on the ground that we don't want to bring home. She finds, like, beauty in it. So one of her favorite leaves is the ginkgo leaf. You know what a ginkgo tree looks like, ginkgo leaf? If you've ever seen a ginkgo leaf, to me, it's actually one of the most beautiful leaves. It's really, like, it looks like a fan that fans out and these beautiful veins in it. But before I had children, I never looked at a ginkgo leaf. I never sat there and, like, studied the leaf to think about how it looks different than an oak leaf or a maple leaf or whatever. Like, I never thought about it before. But, you know, she bundles them up and she'll hold on to them and then she'll have imaginary friends that she feeds the leaves to along the way. But it's really made me think, and I skipped the verse in Psalm 8, verse 2, but this is so true. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Children see opportunity to worship God in temporal things, in these simple things that we just go right by, we fly by it. We don't pay attention to so many things that children see beauty in. And it reminds me how we need to look for the Lord in everything. We need to look for the Lord as we go through Scripture. And I think we'll probably talk about this today when we go through our workshop about God's Word. But these are not just a whole bunch of historical stories in the Old Testament. We should be seeing the Lord in it. How do we see the Lord? We have to search out the Scripture to find the Lord in the Scripture. Sometimes things are right on His face. The Lord speaks to us immediately. But sometimes you have to search beyond that initial layer to really get deeper into seeing Him and His heart behind what's being said. One of the most famous comedians of our generation is Seinfeld. Seinfeld, the reason he became famous is because he saw humor in everyday things. Right? If you know Seinfeld's humor, and I'm not subscribing to it, I'm just saying this is his thing. He saw humor in everything. Everything. You know, you walk down the street, there's humor. You get on the subway, there's humor. You take notes in a book, there's everything. There's humor, there's humor, there's humor. Could that be the mark of our Christian lives, that we see the Lord in everything? David saw the Lord in every part of his life. There was no part of his day that he wasn't searching after the Lord. It was always a pursuit in seeing him and searching him out. And what happens in that searching out, part of that is a heart of worship. You know, you picture David as he's seeing him. What ends up coming out of that, the outflow of his heart of searching out, are these psalms, these songs that come out of his heart. And what a blessing that we've received because of that searching heart that he had. Now, another thing that happens when we're in that quiet searching mode, so to speak, is that also prayer comes out of that. Now, David was a man of prayer. That is part of a searching heart. Psalm 109, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 109, verse 4, is kind of David's describing himself. And it's interesting. Most translations, well, let's turn there. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, verse 4, it's the last phrase that he uses here. Psalm 109:4 says, but I give myself to prayer. Now, the words give and myself are in italics. And I think we know that when you see italics in the Bible, these are words that are added, either because the translation doesn't make sense from Hebrew or Greek into English, or because it just, it needs, it, for the flow in English, the words are added to make it make sense. Now, if you look at the original of this phrase, it actually means, but I am prayer. That's what it means. I am prayer. David's estimation of himself is that he was prayer. Now, what that speaks to me is that he was a man of prayer. Now, when you're searching after his heart, part of that searching has to be prayer and communion with him. We were recently teaching our children about how Muslims pray 5 times a day. They have this very regimented system where they're praying 5 times a day. And as we were explaining this, my daughter responded and said something along the lines of, well, we can pray all the time. Duh, right? Like, what a great observation. But I thought about it a little bit more. I was like, well, I almost have a Muslim prayer life. I pray in the morning, I pray for all 3 of my meals during the day, and then I pray before I go to bed. I kind of have this regimented 5 times a day prayer life. Shouldn't my life be marked by constant prayer? David, as he's searching after God's heart, he has this communion with him, that as he's walking and he's talking with him, he's listening and he's communing with him, he has that meditative heart where he's just wondering what's on his heart as he's searching after him. We had a retreat with our group in Manhattan about a year ago. We went out, Dana and Julia Connington, they had this home out in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. And we had multiple sessions of teaching, and we had workshop sessions. And then we thought this year it would be good that we had the retreat to have 1 hour of quiet time, where we would be by ourselves for 1 hour. This was like monumental for us. 1 hour to be by yourself. So all of us, like, the only thing we could take was our Bible. And we just, like, went out into the wilderness for 1 hour. And we came back. We had some fellowship on the time that we had. It was the most precious time of the whole weekend, was that 1 hour of quiet. I mean, we had great teaching. I mean, we had Dana that was teaching. You know, it was great teaching. It was solid teaching. And not to take away from the teaching, but honestly, the best time we had the weekend was the 1 hour that we had that was quiet with the Lord. Just that meditative time where we were having fellowship with him. And I have to imagine that for many of us, there were things that the Lord spoke to our heart that we didn't even want to share with others because it was just so personal. It was just something the Lord showed our heart in that time that we had to be quiet. And it's so important for us to just stop. Just stop from the busyness and the toil. The Lord, we need Sabbath. The Pharisees saw it as a ritualistic, religious thing of taking a day off. For us, it's a heart. We need to have hearts of Sabbath rest. Now, there is some physical component to it where we actually need to stop what we're doing. But it's a heart nature of having that Sabbath rest. And please forgive me, but I believe that most of us are just too busy. And the reality is, if we're too busy to have this quiet time with the Lord, if we're too busy to search Him out, to spend the time that's necessary to search Him out and to find out His heart, if we're too busy for that, then we're too busy. If we're too busy for the Lord, then we're too busy. And take that for what it means in your own life, what it means for my own life. I understand what it means in my own life. But if we're too busy for the Lord, then we're too busy. You know, the Lord, the first day of our creation, we had rest. We were created, and then we went into rest. The Sabbath day was right after man was created. There is part of our nature. We need rest. And we need that spiritual rest, too. So maybe something to consider as we go through the weekend about how we can have that rest in our own hearts and our lives so that we can spend the time that's necessary to search Him out. Now, while I was continuing to think about this, as David was walking for those years with the Lord and he was searching Him out, the search just didn't happen, as I mentioned, in a quick time. And it speaks that our search is more like a marathon than a sprint. There's some sprints along the way, and we get some bolts of energy. A lot of times it happens after a conference. We get this bolt of energy. We're so excited. We come out of a conference, and we ride the wave of that sprint for a little while, and then we get tired, or we get weary, or we get disappointed by something that happens. This happens all the time. I think we understand that this is like the cycle that we go through every few months almost. I think people who run marathons, what they say is the 18th mile is where they hit a wall usually. They make it, right? Anyone run a marathon? You can speak better to it. Anyone? It's like around 18 miles, right? It's like what people say is like you can make it, like a lot of people can make it 18 miles, but then after 18 miles, you kind of like, boom, you hit a wall. And to make it that last push is the most difficult part by far. So for a lot of us, we've been pressing on and we've made it to the 18th mile. And maybe you're here this weekend because you're at the 18th mile and you're hitting a wall. Or you see you're coming up to that 18th mile and you're worried that you're not really pressing on. Or whatever it is, at some point we get to that 18-mile mark. How do we press through the 18-mile mark? Now, it's all these things that I've already said. It's a lot more. But I think one key part that I want to talk about before I close is the need that we have for one another. This searching, this heart that we're called to have, a heart after His heart, is not just an individual thing. This is a corporate thing. We need to really be for one another. We live in difficult times. We really live in difficult times. You know, it's so easy to be a Christian who's a loner or who just kind of pops in and pops out when it's convenient or when something is necessary. To please, don't get me wrong, join in whenever you can. I tried to live my Christian life for years when I was in college by myself. It's a long story. Maybe I have an opportunity to share a testimony later, but I wandered from the Lord. I tried to live for the Lord as a Christian in my bedroom, and it didn't translate anything beyond that because my Christian life was only in my bedroom. And there was nothing beyond that. And I wandered from the Lord. And what it taught me is our utter need for fellowship. We can't live this life and have a heart after His heart if we do it by ourselves. We need each other. So many times in my walk have I been encouraged by another brother or sister. And oftentimes it's the people you least expect it. You know, it'll be some really quiet sister who will share something in like an open sharing meeting, someone who never says anything, and they say something, you're like, wow, that was awesome. Or you hear someone pray who you never hear pray, and then you see behind it, like, oh, what a precious heart there is. Or when so many examples. There's a brother in this room who spent time with my family recently. And it was right as my parents were going through a divorce in the last couple of years. And instead of just saying he would pray for me, he prayed. I don't know if he realized how impactful that was to me and my family. And instead of just saying it, he actually did it. So it just makes me think about what our relationships are like with one another, and if we've underestimated how much value we actually have in one another's life. We were, I don't know if it was something we listened to recently, but part of being a Christian and actually growing is actually shedding our pride to be willing to share what we're going through with one another. Like, let someone pray for you. Don't think that you have it together so much that you can't let someone pray for you. David had Jonathan. You know, what a blessing it was to walk the Christian life and to have a partner. And although David and Jonathan didn't get to spend that much time together, you know, how much must it have encouraged David in the time that they had together? They had this real yoke fellowship. I mean, they were yoked together as brothers in the Lord. And I feel like so often, like, we, a brother or sister will come through our midst for a little while, and they'll go and they'll move somewhere. And our heart is that they would just find one, just one. And look at the value, like, look at what we have. What resources we have with one another. Sometimes all we have is one, but sometimes we have such resources. Let's not underestimate the value that we have on one another's life. As we go forth from here and we try to press on together and get in, and live that life of pursuit after his heart, that we would have those marks of friendship, that we would be loyal, that we would be willing to speak the truth in love. A friend speaks the truth. You see a brother or sister doing something or living in a way that's displeasing to the Lord, you have to invest in them enough where you can share the truth with them. You can't just share the truth. Sharing the truth in love is actually investing in them enough where you've built up that credibility where you can actually share the truth. But you have to invest, and that takes time as well. And there's so much more to it. I think that's probably good for now. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so humble that we can come before you today, that you would want to share your heart with us. Lord, we're so thankful for all those in this room, and even think about those who want to be here but can't be here, Lord, that are ones who are after your heart, Lord. Just pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here, Lord, you would even humble our hearts to the point where we realize that apart from you, we cannot do this. We need your Spirit to lead us, to show us what needs to be taken aside in our life or set aside so that we can have that undistracted, whole heart, all in for you, Lord, as a disciple who's counted the cost and is pressing on toward the prize, Lord. So we just come before you this morning. We present ourselves and really pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts as we continue to open up your word and listen to ministry throughout the rest of this day. And as we begin this new year, Lord, we even find it as an opportunity to set our hearts aright and turn and seek you out as we begin this year. In Jesus' name.